Well, I want to greet you all this morning in the perfect name of Jesus. Also in the perfecting name of Jesus. You might gather that perfection is a little bit at the heart of my message today. I do want to talk about perfection. I wondered if I asked for a show of hands, how many would profess to describe themselves as perfect. I don't think I'll ask for a show of hands, but I think if I did, that I wouldn't get any. I'm not sure that that's correct. Maybe till the end of the message, might convince you of that. I have a little bit more of a topic than a sermon this morning. I hope you're prepared for that. If that's a disappointment to you, I'm sorry for that. But I want to talk about this topic of perfection because we almost need it to move ahead in the preaching through 1 Peter, coming into some, humanly impossible things that are going to be asked of followers of Jesus. And Peter is preparing us to prepare ourselves for the perfection that's required to walk in obedience to impossible things that are asked as we go through 1 Peter. I'd like to put this word up on the board to have you thinking about it. I think that nobody had any problem with me greeting you in the perfect name of Jesus. We don't make too many qualms about Jesus falling short of perfection. But I think we get ourselves into trouble when we're shy about understanding the perfection that we possess as we are in Christ. I want you to give me a little space for that statement. Don't throw your tomatoes at me just right away. I want to talk about the difference between the word perfect as it was used and understood in the 17th century, around 1611, when the King James Version became the authorized version, the only permitted translation to be used for worship in all of England. The word perfect meant something very different than it means today. And as we've changed the meaning of perfect, a lot of scriptures have become awkward, if not totally baffling to us because of our misunderstanding of what is meant by the word perfect. Before I start, in 2003, Fisher Brothers built a house for me at the farm. And we didn't have a written contract. We kind of had a verbal contract. I thought to ask Leroy whether he would take a contract from me that said that you would not be paid for the construction of the house until it was perfect. Or you would take that? Okay. You'd at least be a little hesitant about that. Okay. Yeah, well, I can say that when the house was finished by Fisher Brothers in 2003, it was perfect according to the usage of the word perfect in 1611, back in the day, in the King James Version. It was not perfect according to our understanding of the word perfect today. I don't mean to pick at it, but somewhere there was probably a nail head sticking out, or, I don't know, a little thread in the carpet, or a little crack in the drywall. I don't want to knock a Fisher Brothers house. It was a very, very good house. We're very happy with it. We did pay him for it, by the way. But it probably fell short of the standard of perfection as we understand perfection today. So, bear with me. I want to talk a little bit about perfection in Christ. I have a little reading to do here, not much, so stay with me. 494 years ago, 1527, a group of Swiss brethren met in Schleitheim, Switzerland, right on the border with Germany. These Anabaptist men directed Michael Sattler to write a creed, a confession of sorts, This consisted of 7 articles, and these articles were going to direct and unify the Swiss brethren that were facing crushing persecution. All right, days after he wrote the Schleitheim Confession, Michael Sattler was arrested, and 86 days after he wrote it, he was executed. His body was torn with hot tongs numerous times. His tongue was cut out and he was burned alive. Okay, I think many of us would know that story. I want to make the statement that this was only the beginning of the human cost of the Schleitheim Confession. I want to take an excerpt from the 6th article. There were 7 articles of faith that were described there. The 6th article has an unusual term, and it uses it twice. And it's helpful to me as we talk about perfection in Christ. So let me read here. It's only a few sentences. This is the 6th article of the Schleitheim Confession by Michael Sattler. He writes, "We are agreed as follows concerning the sword." This is an article on non-resistance. "The sword is ordained of God outside the perfection of Christ. It punishes and puts to death the wicked and guards and protects the good. In the law," this would be the law of Moses, "in the law, the sword was ordained for the punishment of the wicked and for their death. The same sword is now ordained to be used by the worldly magistrates. In the perfection of Christ, however, only the ban is used for a warning and for the excommunication of the one who has sinned, without putting the flesh to death, simply the warning and the command to sin no more." Okay, you probably heard the statement there twice, the perfection of Christ. The word "perfect" is in the King James translation 130 times. It's a pretty important word. There's a lot of doctrine tied to these 130 verses that use the word "perfect." So if you feel like this is a little bit of fussing about nothing, we need to understand when we're called to perfect this or perfect that, what's being asked of us. It would be my position that the word "perfect" is just like the word "hope," which back 400 years ago, hope would mean what we understand our living hope to be, the hope that we have of Christ's return and eternal life. The living hope that 1 Peter promises us. That would be what was understood in 1611 with the word "hope." Today, hope is used very loosely and inaccurately, and we might hope that it wouldn't rain Monday and spoil our volleyball game. Okay, that distortion of the word "hope" confuses the scriptures. We need to be clear in our terms. All right. I'll just make a case for understanding the vocabulary of our faith. I don't know if I'll convince anyone, but I was told this 20 or 30 years ago. I didn't think exactly, and it stuck with me, and it still affects me today. I don't know if you'll be motivated by this, but you won't argue with me that God's chosen to reveal himself through words. Right? No argument there. We have a verbal revelation. We know God, not entirely, but foremost, first and foremost, through words. So I want you to think about this verbal revelation. Maybe you never gave it a thought, but God could just as well have waited till the 20th century and revealed himself on YouTube. He could have done it on the internet. He could have done it with video instead of verbally. Remember what that would look like. It does seem like video is a more powerful method of communication. You get the visual and the mental and tie it all together, and we'd have the internet and it could be all around the planet. And why would God choose to use a verbal revelation? It seems kind of dated in our day to day. I'm not looking to knock a verbal revelation. I don't really know the answer to that. I know Jesus came in the fullness of time. Everything God has done has been done well, and I'm not questioning how he's chosen to reveal himself. But given that we have a verbal revelation, I think that it's worth making an argument that we should be careful about words. It's how we understand God. I want to use two examples. I want to say if God had chosen to paint himself and reveal himself in the clouds outside in the sky, if all we knew and all we could understand about God was written in the clouds, don't you think we would spend some time studying clouds? How do they form and their shapes and they're moving and they're coming, they're going, it's an overcast day, it's a clear day. We want to understand the clouds because that's our God. The more we know about clouds, the more we know about our God. You see what I'm saying? That we could be meteorologists probably studying clouds if we could only know God through the clouds. If God described himself in the stars, we would be astronomers. We were commenting the other night that Rebecca and I and our family are astronomers of sorts, but we only know where three stars are. Orion's Belt is about what I can find in the night sky. It's three stars in a line, if you don't know that. I don't know anything else about stars. So shame on me if God revealed himself in the stars exclusively, and I wasn't well-versed in the stars. It just shows how much value I place on God. I say we would be astronomers, all of us, if God revealed himself in the stars. Plants and flowers, the same thing. We'd be botanists. We'd know leaves and blooms and roots, and these kind of things would take on a greater importance for us. All right, I spent enough time on that. So God has revealed himself verbally through words. Question I have for you. Are God's people a lot sharper about language and grammar and words and spelling, given that that is our first and foremost revelation of God? I don't know that I paid just a whole lot of attention in English class in school. I should have paid more. It would have helped me. But now that I'm an adult, it's not too late. I can still learn more about language and words. And I'll just challenge you to not dismiss as fluffery thinking carefully, being intentional and accurate about the words we use. Words matter because they are how we know our God. We have a verbal revelation. All right. I'd like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're at a little bit of a transition here. If you want to just follow rapidly here with me. We find in the first 12 verses of chapter 1, 12 solid verses describing for us the glories of our salvation. That is, how precious, how marvelous, how eternal, kept by the power of God, our salvation is. That's a powerful motivation for us. Verse 13 of chapter 1, down through verse 12 of chapter 2, are describing for us the sanctification that salvation calls us to. Talked about this in Bible school. I taught the last 12 days about 1 Peter, and we talked about the fact that salvation is a foundation that sanctification is built on. And sanctification is an instrument that glorifies God. So the sanctification that we're called to is in 1 Peter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 12. We're learning that we're called to some incredible things. This passage, starting at verse 13, tells us to gird up the loins of your mind. Okay, that's kind of King James language for fasten your seatbelts. It's going to get intense. Gird up the loins of your mind. We read in verse 14 that we're to be as obedient children. So we understand we're going to be called to obedience. We understand that as children, we're going to be expected to resemble our spiritual father. We carry the family resemblance. Transformed lives, not fashioning ourselves, verse 14, according to former lusts and our ignorance. Verse 15 and 16, I made the statement, were probably the most shocking couple of verses in all of Scripture, and that is that sanctification is calling us not to a higher level of holiness than our worldly neighbors, and not to a higher level of holiness than our brothers and sisters here, not to a holiness that approaches the holiness of our holy God, but the very holiness of that God is the level of holiness we're called to. Verse 15, as he which called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So this isn't just talking about, well, I have a purified soul, and I believe right, and I think right, so I'm holy somehow in the eternal realms. Because it says our conversation, our practical daily life, is to be lived in a way that reaches the level of the holiness of God himself. Verse 15, be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Goes on in verse 17 to describe a fear that ought to stir in our hearts. Examine your lives. Would you blush to say that your lives, all manner of conversation, not only approaches but reaches the level of the holiness of God himself? It says in verse 17 that we call on a Father who judges according to every man's work, and we're to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. All right. So we see that we're called to rise to God's level of holiness, a high calling. We also notice that this is a body work. This isn't individuals. He says in verse 14, he doesn't say you're an obedient child. He says we're obedient children. He doesn't say fashion yourself not according to former lust in verse 14. He says not fashioning yourselves. Anytime we see the word ye, we can just put in the redneck version of ye is y'all. It's a corporate charge. Verse 15. So be y'all holy in all manner of conversation. Verse 16. Be y'all holy. Verse 17. Y'all call on the Father. Okay, you see, it's a corporate call to holiness. Verse 22. Seeing y'all have purified your souls, plural, in obeying the truth through the Spirit to unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again. Let's drop down to chapter 2, verse 2. We're still talking about sanctification. We're talking about what we build on our salvation. Verse 2, chapter 2. Newborn babes were to desire the sincere milk of the word so that we can grow. We see that babes is plural, and we see that y'all may grow thereby as plural. So we have a corporate calling to cultivate a desire for the word, and then corporately as a body to grow from that word. That's what verse 2 is telling us. We get to verse 3, and there's a kind of a warning here, kind of a veiled warning, an implied warning. It doesn't come right out and say, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, but it does say that what verse 2 asks, this hunger for the word and the growth that comes from it, is an indicator of whether you know the grace of God. Verse 3 says, if so be that y'all have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So that's a fair question to ask. Do we have a hunger for the word and are we growing? Because Peter says here, we should be if we've tasted the grace of God. All right. Verse 4 is the last. I'm just going to take the first phrase there. To whom coming? Before I get into my message. I'm going to notice here that Peter is writing to the churches in Asia Minor. That's today's Turkey. He's writing to converted, born-again believers. Twice in chapter 1, he said, you've been begotten again. You've been born again. He's writing to saints of the living God. But we learn here in verse 4, to whom coming? Speaking of Christ, not that we came to Christ, that's once and done in salvation, but we are continuing to be coming to the Lord. It's an ongoing action. You're a child of God. Sanctification is a constant moving towards the Lord. To whom coming? I appreciate the phrase coming to Christ. I think the idea that somebody's an enemy of God, a foreigner to grace, and comes to Jesus in salvation, praise the Lord. That's a good way to describe that. But this is describing a continuous coming, a continued coming in sanctification. Verse 4, first phrase, to whom coming? All right. I want to get back to talking about perfection. One thing we can all agree on. I've heard it said that two things are for sure, death and taxes. Something else is for sure. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. That's probably why I was kind of surprised that Leroy said he would consider a contract where he would only get paid if he did a perfect house. I don't know how many perfect houses he's done. I'm thinking few. Nobody's perfect. That's one thing we know. Creation tells us that. We've never seen anything that's absolutely perfect. We can be confident of that one thing. Mark 1 Peter 2 there, we'll be back, but turn to Genesis 17, verse 1. You see something here that's very encouraging to me. And that is that Genesis 17 and verse 1 was not written to me. Thankful that it wasn't. I want you to put yourself in Abraham's shoes or sandals. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. There it is. Be thou perfect. Who's glad that that call was for Abram and not for us? You might get an idea that perfect in this translation is not the perfect that we associate today. Abram wasn't perfect. He wasn't perfect at that time. He was never perfect after that. Far from it. But God said, walk before me and be perfect. Matthew 5, verse 48, Sermon on the Mount. I said I was glad that I wasn't Abram because he was called to walk before God in perfection. Turns out we're not off the hook. Matthew 5, verse 48, after describing what we would say love for enemies, non-resistance, here's the call to the children of God. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. All right, well, I'll come back to my question. I was going to ask you to put your hands up if you're perfect. And if you can't put your hands up, honestly saying that you're perfect, then according to verse 48 of chapter 5 in Matthew, you are disobedient. Because you are called to be perfect. And not perfect as a human being, but perfect at the divine level. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. All right, so poor Abram and poor us. Another clue that something's wrong with our understanding of perfection. Turn to Matthew 19, verse 20. Jesus, speaking to the rich young ruler, the young man, saith unto Jesus, all these things I've kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, the rich young ruler thought he'd hang on to his possessions and have happiness. But he held on to his possessions and went away full of sorrow. But his failing, as he understood it, was he wasn't really willing to sell his possessions. He had a worse problem because Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect, nobody's perfect. If thou wilt be perfect, sell what you have, give to the poor, come and follow me. You know, this misunderstanding of the word perfect has caused a lot of damage. I come from a Baptist, Protestant background. And we would kind of throw our hands up at these calls to perfection. This is obviously for another time, for another day, because nobody's perfect. These scriptures are, if not just depressing, they're disabling. That is, what in the world are we going to do? We're called to a divine standard of holiness. We're called to be perfect. Well, Jesus was God, but we're just dust. What's the point? Let's just thank God for saving grace, go on in our imperfection, and pretend all these verses that call us to perfection aren't there. Philippians 3, verse 13. Am I the only one that's ever been troubled by these passages? If I am, this is going to kind of seem a bit of a silly sermon. What do we do with these calls to perfection? Philippians 3, verse 13. Paul says to the church at Philippi, speaking to converted saints, calling them brethren, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." All right, let's stop there. Do you consider yourself bound by the command to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? Is that verse for us? Brother Timothy says yes. Thank you, I believe it is. But the next verse seems to say Brother Timothy is wrong. It says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." So, who needs to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? Only the perfect. None of us are perfect. That verse could pretty well be crossed out, because as many as are perfect are to be thus minded. All right, I could go on. I think I made my point. There's something out of whack here with our understanding of perfection. I'm going to go way out on a limb here with the word perfect and trying to understand it, how God meant it, aside from a 400-year-old understanding of the word perfect, and say that I, anyway, and I'm going to guess the majority of people in this room are physically perfect. Probably didn't expect to hear that from the pulpit today. Preacher claiming to be physically perfect. I would blush a little about saying that, but I'm willing to allow that the majority of you are physically perfect. I'm colorblind. I'm nearsighted. I'm left-handed. I have a number of problems that I'm not going to share with you. And yet, I claim to be physically perfect. If we understand the word perfect rightly. All right. I want to take a minute and talk about the word perfect and how we're to understand it. And then we get back all these verses that we had to throw away and say, what in the world does that mean? Because I'm not perfect. This isn't relevant, or this is so depressing that it's disabling. I can't understand this because it's calling me to perfection. I'll put this word up here. And I'll ask you to bear with me, because we talked about our verbal revelation and that we should be sharper and using words properly and understanding them than people in the world, because they're not worried about a deeper understanding of their God in his verbal revelation. They're satisfied to be able to buy and sell and converse with people, and language means less to them than it does to us. All right, the two words that come out of the word perfect, the first one is peri, and the other is facere. Facere is a Latin verb. I'm going to start with that one. That's the root of the word. The majority of this word perfect is in facere. We know the word factory. Factory is a place where things are made. We know the word defect. Defect has this root word in it also. Defect is something that was made with a flaw, something that's, well, less than perfect. We see this root word here and here are coming from here. So, second half of this word perfect refers to something that's been made. Harry, we know this from, say, Periscope or, say, Perimeter. Thought I had another one. I don't. Perimeter is all the way around, totally. Periscope is something that can see, I guess, in a submarine. I've never seen one, but you can turn and you can see all the way around. I don't want to do that too many times. All right, so here we have the word perfect. And we can break it down and see where it came from. It came from the fact that it's speaking of all around and made. So this part of the word speaks of something that was made, and this of it being complete, totally made. I'm going to say that perfect means totally made. Complete. I'm going to say as we want to understand scriptures that are calling us to perfection, that the difference I'm making here is the difference between perfect as faultless, which is not what Scripture calls us to. Sinless perfection. The early Anabaptists were accused of preaching sinless perfection. They did not require of their members that they be faultless. This is what the Scripture is talking about when it uses the word perfect. That is, completed or finished. I had asked Leroy if he would take a contract to only get paid for a perfect house. In the original understanding, what we have here in our Bibles of the word perfect, it's talking about something that's been completed. And I don't think he'd expect to be paid before the house is perfect. Peri facere, completely made. Maybe you can see why I'm saying that I'm not going to blush to call myself physically perfect. That is, I am full grown. I'm of age. My frame is fully formed. It may not be what it was 10 or 20 years ago, for sure not, but it's done forming. I am what I was created to be physically. I'm a grown man. The scriptural understanding of the word perfect is completed, finished, everything I was created to be. All right. Y'all stuck with me through that. Thank you. I appreciate that. What's the point? Why does it matter? Well, when Sattler wrote Schleidheim Confession and knew very well that publishing it was his death sentence, it was important enough to him to say that the church was the perfection of Christ. That is the finishing, the completion, everything it was created to be, not a flawless group of believers. That's what he was saying. We need to understand that because Peter is going to call us to acts of holiness and sanctification and perfection that are just going to be disabling to us. We're going to throw our hands up and say whatever. That makes no sense to me. I can't understand why God would call me to a level of perfection. God is calling his people to completion, to being what he created them to be. All right. I started out this message looking at calls to sanctification. We were to be corporately holy at God's level. We were to be corporately growing because of our desire for the Word. We were to be corporately coming to Christ. After having come to Him for salvation, we're coming to Him for sanctification. What in the world does that look like? Does that mean just more singing and more meetings and more Bible study, more sermons? What does it mean? I want to talk about what it means. I want to look at Ephesians 4 and talk about what it means, but I'm not quite ready for that. I have a couple minutes to look at a few other scriptures. Now that we have a correct understanding of perfection, and the perfection is completion, it's being finished, it's not being faultless, some scriptures make some more sense. Let's look at we have a scripture from our Sunday school lesson this morning. In Acts 18, verse 26. Isn't this great? I didn't have this written down, but we hit it in Sunday school this morning. Acts 18, verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, expounding unto him the way of God more perfectly. So it seems like perfect is a little bit like, I don't know if I can say that. Perfect would be something that you either are or you aren't. More perfectly doesn't make a lot of sense. But if we think of perfect as complete or finished, the teaching took him further along to being finished in his understanding of the truth. He expounded unto him the way of God more completely. Turn with me to Luke 6, verse 40. Jesus says of us, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. So the goal of a disciple is to be perfect. No, the goal of a disciple is to be finished. To be what his master wants him to be. It's the difference between a finished disciple and a faultless disciple. Luke 6. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Familiar verse. Maybe you're like me and have blipped over the perfect in this verse. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be finished, complete, everything he was designed to be, that the man of God may be perfect, not faultless, finished, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we see that the scripture isn't designed to make us sinlessly perfect. It's designed to make us finished as God's people. All right. 1 Peter 5. If you mark any verses, you can mark 10 and 11 as the theme verses of the whole epistle, summarizing the message of the whole epistle. 1 Peter 5, verse 10 and 11. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, finished, complete, everything he designed you to be. After you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right. I have one more thing to draw on the board. If you turn to Ephesians 4 with me, I have to confess that I mistaught this when I preached through Ephesians. I have a more perfect understanding of this passage now, if you'll allow me that. Ephesians 4. The word perfect appears here twice. And it throws us off. It kind of throws confusion into the passage. And it distracts us from what we're called to as God's people. Let's look at this. Starting in, where would we like to start? Verse 11. The beginning of the chapter is describing our supernatural unity. And he goes on in verse 11 to describe spiritual gifts. I wanted to pick up a verse. Let's pick up verse 7 and then drop to 11. Verse 7 says, "Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." That's saying every believer has grace given by Christ to be used by the church. What do we do with that? Verse 11. Here's some of the grace. Here's some of the gifts he gave to the church. Some were apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. What's the purpose? What's the point? For the perfecting of the saints. This is what the gifts that God gives the saints are for. Therefore, perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Okay, I want to draw a picture on the board over here after I read through here. So follow along. Verse 13, we're edifying the body of Christ, building it up, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. There's perfect again. But verse 13 is a little confusing because it starts out with we come in unity of the faith, and we come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. All right, this verse to me finishes the word picture that Paul's describing here. In verse 15, he says, we speak the truth in love, and grow up into Christ in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So you see what's being described here. It's over and over, grow into Christ, grow into Christ. The body grows into the head. This is what's being described. So we see verse 12, that the gifts are to perfect the saints, to build up the body of Christ. We see in verse 13, that in the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, we come to a complete man, a man who is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's not Christ himself, it's a man who has the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That man is the body of Christ, it's God's people. Speaking the truth in love, verse 15, we grow up into Christ in all things, which is the head, even Christ. All right. See if my picture comes up. So Paul's describing Christ as the head, and he's describing a church that needs to be sanctified. It needs to be finished, completed to what it was designed to be. It's needing to grow. How low you all can see here. Maybe you can picture that as a body. That is an outsized body. It's not reached the measure of the stature of Christ. It hasn't grown up into its head. We're called to be perfect. We're called to be finished. We're called to be a body fitting for Christ as our head. We're to grow up into his stature. So here's what we see happening. Here's the church, perfecting of the saints, becoming what we were designed to be. And again, a little tall there, but okay, that is the perfection of Christ that Michael Sattler was talking about. The perfection of Christ as God's people, finished, complete, being what they were created to be. And this is what Paul is describing in Ephesians 4. where he says that we are to verse 15, grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body to the measure of the gift of Christ. All right. Come back to the use of perfect. The gifts, charismatic gifts, the grace that God gives each of the saints to edify the church. Verse 12 is for the perfecting of the saints, the finishing of the saints. Verse 13, that the church would grow unto a perfect man. That is a fully grown, complete man, according to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is a body that is fit for its head. This is what we're called to. So, I'll wrap this up with a description of why I spent this time talking about this. In 1 Peter, we're getting ready to move on into submission. Four passages on submission that God's people are called to. We're moving on to suffering in 1 Peter. Five passages in five chapters, one in each chapter, calling us to suffer. Worse than that, not to endure suffering, but to rejoice in it. That is going to require a fully grown, perfect body. And we're called to grow up into Christ as our head. We're called to have holiness to a level of the divine. We're called to cultivate a fiery love for the brethren. We've studied that we're called to cultivate a hunger for the word. We're to grow up into Christ. We're to be coming to Christ. We'll, Lord willing, next message, talk about being built up into a spiritual house and becoming a priesthood. Not priests, but a priesthood. I think that Peter would agree with Michael Sattler. God's people are called to be the perfection of Christ, to grow up into our calling. At First Peter uses this phrase twice. It's really startling to me. He says, even hereunto are ye called. Speaking of suffering, even hereunto are ye called. And then he says again, ye are thereunto called. And there he's talking about submitting to froward authorities. We're called to do that, even hereunto. You are thereunto. This is our calling. We need to grow up into Christ our head to be able to stand under suffering and submission that is costly and not very pleasant. I don't know if I made my case or not, but I think that you'll find there's probably 120 other passages that use the word perfect. And if you think about not calling perfection flawlessness, but calling it finishedness, completeness, everything we were created to be, we aren't overwhelmed by the scripture asking the impossible of jars of clay. Let's kneel for prayer.